The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Thank you for the introduction. If you were here for the pre-conference yesterday, you witnessed my maiden voyage speaking from an iPad. I've been doing this for years. I've been using an iPad for years, but I haven't spoken from an iPad for years. I ventured out for the first time yesterday. Nothing terrible happened, and I have gotten cocky. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I pray you'd watch over us. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds so that we can receive what your Spirit would say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the Christian faith is a religion of world conquest, and no, not that kind of conquest. Right? Everybody thinks that the religious right or Christian jihadists or whatever, you know, are setting up artillery out on the ridge outside of town, and that's not what we're doing. But it is a religion of world conquest. If we do not believe this, then every form of cultural engagement will simply be a form of slow surrender. If we don't believe it, then every form of cultural engagement will simply be a form of slow surrender. It is the way of compromise. You can always tell this kind of person because they are always wrestling with the contours of something or other. They're always grappling with issues. These are why do we always wrestle with tough issues? Why aren't we allowed to beat them up? So what we do is we get in this perpetual, and we get stuck. If you don't believe in the triumph of the gospel, and you don't want to go the route of surrender, then the only safe thing to do is to go the way of the Neo-Amish, which is to escape, check out, go build your own enclave. So Christians tend to retreat from the world in order not to compromise with it, or they go into the world and gradually become the world. And very few Christians understand what it is to go into the world for the purpose of transforming the world, for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, teaching our children to live in the light of the gospel. So there's this other approach. My topic is the paideia of God, which is taken from Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the words he uses there is paideia. I want to take a moment to review what we mean by the paideia of God. No doubt many of you have heard me on this topic before. I've spoken on it here before. So I don't want to go over the same territory again. I want you to spend a few moments with me in reviewing what is meant by the paideia of God. And I want to do that so that we can go just a little further up and a little further in. So Paul tells Christian fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the words he uses, as I just mentioned, is paideia, which for the ancients was a loaded term. Shoe, table, lectern, glass are common nouns. Paideia is freighted with meaning. It's an abstract noun that was a big Hellenistic deal. If you haunt bookstores enough, as you ought to, Occasionally, you will run across a quirky book that is a history of salt or the table fork or something like that. And you should think, oh, this looks like fun. And you should also think somebody has too much time on their hands. All right. The fun is the novelty of it. The fun is an in-depth treatment of a common noun. But back home in my study, I own a three-volume treatment of the word paideia. Three volumes on the meaning of paideia. And the author, Werner Jaeger, was in deadly earnest. And this work is not a symptom of scholarly mental problems, but rather it's a sober and helpful study of a word that held for the ancients the same kind of meaning that democracy holds for us. So democracy is a loaded term. Salt or shoe or chair is not a loaded term in the same way. Now, democracy and paideia are referring to different things, different concepts, but I'm simply illustrating that how loaded it is. If we were the ancient Ephesians speaking English and Paul said, I want you to establish the democracy of God, that would bring in all kinds of connotations. There'd be all sorts of, you'd say, what did he mean by that? And what didn't he mean by that? And what's excluded? And so forth. That's what happens with a loaded term. So my understanding of paideia in this sense, the sense that I believe Paul is using here, would be summed up with the word enculturation. Enculturation. But enculturation presupposes a culture. You can't enculturate anything unless there's a culture to enculturate the person into. The idea refers to the insinuation of Christian kids into a Christian culture, the incorporation of our children into a mere Christendom. You can't enculturate someone into a non-culture, into an unculture. The paideia, the way the ancients used it, referred not just to the narrow concept of education, but to the practice of the city, the customs of the city, the temple of their gods that they walked by when they were walking to their school. The whole process of becoming a citizen, growing up into a mature citizen of this polis, was paideia. Paideia was the process by which we got this young child into the role of a mature citizen. And Paul says, Christian fathers, I want you to provide this for your Christian kids. I want you to do this in the Lord. I want you to bring up your children in such a way that when we are done, they have been incorporated into a Christian culture. However, this is a problem, in Paul's day, that presupposed culture did not yet exist. That presupposed culture, the culture that the word presupposes, did not yet exist. And so the parents of Ephesus were being instructed to create one. But how do you do that? How is that possible? In our day, that culture existed once and is now a magnificent ruin with stones of varying size scattered about. How do we, referring now to the name of our conference, Repairing the Ruins, this is what we are all about. This is what we are doing. How do we rebuild the ruins? And why do we flatter ourselves as though we had the right to shrug and give up? Why do we abandon hope regarding the building of a mere Christendom when our only argument is that it has been done before? We can't do that. It's been done before. What kind of sense does that make? Since this is our assumed task, then this is the question. Here's the question. How are we supposed to accomplish something like that? How is that done? Initially, it might sound a little bit crazy to our modern secular age, what I'm about to say, but when I'm done, I trust that they will think that I am barking mad. How do we call things that are not as though they are? Romans 4:17, Isaiah 46:9-10. Only God can create ex nihilo. Only God can create ex nihilo, but we are commanded to create put, uh, create in scare quotes, we don't create ex nihilo, but we build in imitation of God's creation. Tolkien called it subcreation. In a work of imaginative fiction, he called it subcreation. We are commanded to build in imitation of God's creation. We do this imitatively. Therefore, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God, Paul says in Ephesians. The biblical way this is done is through the Word. Through the Word. How did God create the cosmos? He spoke. How did God create the universe? He said it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through that Word, God created all things that are. Not one thing that exists has its existence apart from the Word. Christians are Word-centered. Christians are logocentric. Unashamedly, unabashedly, without embarrassment, we are logocentric. We are worshipers of God the Father through the Logos, through the Word. So this is done through the Word. God created the cosmos through the Word. In and through the Word, all things were created. And that is the way things are to be recreated also. God created through the Word. God wants rebuilding. God wants building to be done through the Word. He wants rebuilding to be done through the Word. He wants recreation to be done through the Word. That is the way everything is built. The Word comes first. Words do not simply come after the fact, describing things as they exist, raw and in their own right. Words do far more than just simply attach labels. Words are not a descriptive slave of the way things are. No, the Word is also prescriptive. The Word is authoritative. The Word is prescriptive. The authoritative Word goes out, and a new world comes to be. Now, God does that ex nihilo. He then tells us to imitate Him. God does that ex nihilo, and His people fan out across the globe, bringing something into existence simply by speaking. That's why when I began, I said this is a religion of world conquest, but no, not that kind of conquest. We don't use the sword. All right, that's not the instrument of conquest. Our weapons are not carnal. Paul says our weapons tear down strongholds. They overthrow citadels of unbelief. And it's all done by speaking. It's all done by speaking. You would understand why a despotic, tyrannical regime like North Korea would ban people smuggling in weapons, right? They say, well, you're gonna rebel. There's gonna be a revolt. You're gonna try and start riots. I understand why despots would ban weapons. Why do they ban Bible studies? Just think about that for a minute. Why do they ban Bible studies? Because Bible studies are as much of a threat as the weapons would be, and I would argue a much greater threat than the weapons are. So, the authoritative Word goes out, and a new world comes to be. The world of the future is taking shape around us, and it is the Word that makes it come to be. The Word brings new life. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Notice what God is doing. God, in the beginning, gave the light of the knowledge. He said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke light, and there was light. And then he says, the same thing is going on now in the proclamation of the gospel. As the gospel is declared, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So what you have in every individual conversion, you have a recreation. It's the authoritative, creative Word speaking new life into existence in the same way and by the same power and by the same authority that God spoke the universe into existence in the first place. It was 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. As the Word does what it does, brings new men and women into existence, as the Word does what it does, enabling people to be born again, to use Christ's words out of John 3, as the Word does what it does, creating new life in the soul of man, we follow after, we tag along after the fact with our imitative words, doing the little follow-up things that we are capable of doing with words, like creating new civilizations. That's just that's the cleanup. That's not the spectacular work. The spectacular work is someone being forgiven for their sin. The spectacular work, in order to accomplish that, Jesus had to die. And then, but when Jesus died, God then speaks, and new life comes into being. And then we say, this is our Father. This is what he does. We want to be like him. Let's speak things into existence in imitation of him by faith, knowing that the power has to come from him. Now, there are many areas where this has application, obviously, but I believe a central application, a central area of application is in the realm of preaching. Preachers are commissioned with the task of doing this, and I believe that one of the reasons we're in the mess we are in is because of dereliction of duty in many pulpits where this is not being done. The word is not being authoritatively declared. I believe that preaching is an important topic, but this is not a convention of preachers. We are teachers and educators. So preaching is another subject for another time, and it's related to the topic before us. Teaching and education, however, I think are right up there near the top. We are teachers. We work with words, which means that we are builders of worlds. We are teachers. We work with words. We are Christian teachers. We work with Christian words. And therefore, we are builders of worlds. In your context, in your particular classical Christian school, what does this mean? Let's bring it down to a practical level. I do want to get down to the nuts and bolts. It means two key ingredients: books and imagination. Books and imagination. Let's consider each of them in turn. Earlier, I mentioned stones of varying size, scattered stones in the ruins. Most of those stones are shaped like books. They are how we can make out the formation of the ruins. This is how we can tell where it was. Years ago, Nancy and I went to St. Andrews, and we saw the collapse, the ruins of the cathedral there. And you can walk through open air, open sky, grass in the sanctuary, but you can tell where the cathedral was. You can tell where the church was. You can still make out everything. Books are how we make out the formation of the ruins. We can tell where the city needs to be rebuilt. We can tell where it needs to be rebuilt again. Let us stop by the river. The leaves of the tree are for healing, so let us build by the river. In this respect, we have a great advantage over the Christian parents of Ephesus. They had never seen or heard of the Christianization of a sophisticated and urbane pagan civilization. That had never happened before. The Christianization of a widespread, urbane, sophisticated pagan civilization had never happened. There had been convulsions here and there. The pagan city of Nineveh repented and believed, and there were different episodes through the Old Testament where you saw that in order to be saved, it was not necessary to be a Jew. But the thoroughgoing conversion of the whole civilization, and which was sustained for centuries, had never, ever happened before. That kind of an overthrow had never happened before. From our vantage point, it has happened before. The thing has been done. You can read about it in books. It was done, and it was sustained for over 1,000 years. It was done, and there are aspects of it that are operating down to the present. They had the assignment and no examples. We have the same assignment as they did and one grand example. Remember, Never argue for the impossibility of a task from the fact that others with fewer resources have done it before. That's not a good argument. So, books. Books and imagination. Let's start with books. Distance learning is not a new thing. We have always had distance learning. That is what books are. Augustine was sitting in his study. Let's suppose he was sitting in his study in North Africa, feeling a certain way about the pears that he had stolen years before as a youth. He put those feelings down on paper, and many centuries later, I can extract those same feelings from different paper with intervening translations, empires, wars, reformations, all doing their part. How is that possible? That I would call that distance learning. This is one of the most exciting things in the world. I mean, how is it even possible? This exciting thing is not beyond the contaminating grasp of dullards. We really need to remember that. Remember, O ye classical and Christian educators, Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. Scribes are those who shuffle around learnedly, and to borrow a phrase from Yeats, coughing in ink. Scribes are those who tear out pages from the classics, wad them up into elephant pills in order to choke the children. Scribes are the musty smell of death you get in a used bookstore with a mildew problem. Scribes are the wrecking ball of a marred culture, which is not at all like the fancy dress ball of a merry culture. Scribes take the milk of education, which is to be the life of the children, and boil them in it. Now, please don't mistake me. I am not at war with learning or with great learning. I'm not at war with vast learning. I'm not backing away from a recovery of discipline. I'm not backing away from a recovery of educational discipline. I do not advocate a floating moonbeam approach to classical Christian education. What I'm saying is simply this. There are the Nazi school marms and grad grinders on the one hand, and those who, on the other hand, would change all our classical disciplines into a national free verse tournament attended exclusively by thousands of junior high girls. The former want the kids to choke down a bowl of driveway gravel, while the latter urge them to try to get down a bowl of cotton balls soaked in maple syrup. We don't want either one. We want hard, substantive work, which the teachers and the children love to do. Hard, substantive work, which the children and the teachers love to do. Work is our glory. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is not something that God gave to Adam after Adam fell. He put Adam in the garden to tend and to keep the garden. He did this in order to have in order to have Adam enabled to grow up into glory prior to sin. So, we don't want difficult, hard. There are people who say, well, classical is hard. And this is hard, you know. Classical education is hard. Eating driveway gravel is hard. Eating driveway gravel must be classical. Well, go back to, you're affirming the consequent. Go back to your logic text. You're affirming the consequent. All cows have four legs. This has four legs. Therefore, this is a cow. No. It followeth no way, as a Puritan would have said. Why not the paideia of God? Why not the paideia of God? Why not intelligent and focused discipline that knows what is going on and why? This leads to the second point. We must have hard work. We must have discipline. We must have pedagogical order. But it must be anointed with imagination. making kids do hard things, making kids do tough things simply because it's tough and we were not put into this world for pleasure alone is not good enough. You can clobber the kids, you can cudgel the kids into submission, and it can be really, really tough. And they cannot know the point. And if they don't know the point, you are failing as an educator. Going back to Romans 4:17 that I cited earlier, God is the one who calls things that are not as though they are. But when God calls it that way, what does Abraham do? He believes, and in the Bible, when we believe, Psalm 16:10, 2 Corinthians 4:13, what do we do when we believe? I believe, therefore I have spoken. I believe, I speak it. I believe, I give testimony. If I believe, I declare. If I believe, I teach. Now, there are people who go straight to the teaching without the believing. And that's how you empty out classrooms. That's how you have, that's how you create all kinds of enormous difficulties for your school, for your people, for your town, for your civilization. Speaking with faith, I believe, therefore I've spoken. Speaking with faith means speaking with true imagination. By imagination, I do not mean daydreaming. I mean faith. Faith, and you might say I'm messing with words here, but I really don't think so. I think what we tend to do is we insulate Bible words. We get Bible words surrounded with all sorts of assumptions, and then when we read through the scriptures and we come across those words, we can click into yes, I know, I've heard it before mode. Yes, I know. Yeah. Faith. Faith is a good thing. Faith, hope, and love. Thank you. You know all the Bible answers. God, Jesus, Bible. You're a Sunday school kid. I want to use the word imagination because I believe, rightly understood, that's what faith is. Not daydreaming, not vain imagination, not sinful imagination, not lustful imagination, but believing imagination. And Napoleon was right, at least on this point, when he said that imagination rules the world. Imagination rules the world. The reason we are beleaguered, the reason we are in such difficulty in our culture, is because Christians have lost their imagination. Christians have had a failure of imagination. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? 1 John 5:4. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? But faith does not just overthrow worlds, it replaces those worlds with another world. You don't just overthrow worlds, you replace the world with another one. We do not want to just cast out a devil and then wait for 7 worse devils to return. And so true imagination speaks with real authority. True imagination speaks with real authority. What are your materials? What are the raw materials? Books, books, and more books. Purchase them with imagination and faith. Pull them down off of your shelf if you purchased them last year with imagination and faith. You need grist for your mill. The books are the grain, your mind is the mill, and your imagination bakes the bread. The books are the grain, your mind is the mill, and your imagination bakes the bread. Your students should eat the bread and make sure it's fresh, and make sure there's plenty of honey butter. Build a civilization in front of your kids, and do it while waving your hands in the air. Let your cheeks get hot. Use the glorious examples, that we have, not to mention the tragedies and the disasters that we have seen. Talk about Roland. Talk about Alfred. Tell them what happened at Lepanto and Malta. Tell them how many times God's people have been beleaguered and surrounded, how many times we have been just been a huddled camp of refugee saints, just like we are now. That's the position we are in now. And tell them how God has delivered us. Tell them that he has done it hundreds of times. And yet we still have trouble believing that he's going to do it the next time. We're like Israelites in the wilderness 35 years in, saying, I hope there's manna tomorrow. Worriers. Well, we don't worry about whether the sun's going to come up in the east tomorrow. God delivers his people. God delivers his people. One of the things, and not only does God deliver his people, he loves to do it at the last minute. On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham goes up on the mountain, and he has the knife in the air, and God delivers him. Now, if Abraham was a whiner, could he have said, would have been nice if you'd known what you were going to do to tell me at the bottom of the mountain to save me a long walk. It would have been nice. You know, why do you take me right up to the brink? The children of Israel are standing on the banks of the Red Sea. The water's lapping at their toes, and Pharaoh's army is coming this way, and the Red Sea is that way. Why now? Why now? Because God loves cliffhangers. He loves cliffhangers. And he's telling a story. Remember, God is telling this the story of all of human history, and he loves to tell stories this way. If God delivered us 10 years early every time, what would we learn? Nothing. Not much. God delivers his people. He has delivered his people hundreds of times, and he specializes in delivering them at the last moment. And so we always struggle with it, God, because God specializes in taking us up to the moment when we struggle. He's building us. He's testing us. He's teaching us. Our hearts grow thick. A fly buzzes in the window, and we stare malevolently at yet another book that has covers that are way too far apart. But the problem is not there in the material, but it's here under the breastbone, here in the heart of unbelief. Shake yourself free of apathy and sloth. Lift up your heads. Our redemption draws nigh. Hang on, God says. Hold on. Trust me. I've done this before. I've done this many times before. God has, not only has he delivered his people many times at the very last moment, but the most signal delivery that he ever accomplished was 3 days after the last moment. All hope was lost, right? He died. He was crucified. The spear went in. They took his body down. Joseph of Arimathea arranged for the tomb. The disciples are huddled in the upper room, and they're saying to one another, yeah, in the Old Testament, God delivered at the last minute lots of times, but clearly something else is happening now. No. God saves his people. God delivers his people. God uses means, and the means that he uses is the words of faithful people, the faithful words of his faithful people, declaring what is not yet reality and declaring it in such a way as that it becomes reality. We are privileged to speak new worlds into existence. We are privileged to speak the future into existence. Well, if there is a future Christian culture, a future Christian civilization, why will it be there? It will be there because we spoke it in imitation of God, and because the sovereign God used our words to accomplish his purposes. The fact that we have to go over this so many times is actually the first argument for it. If we had had a Christian education, it wouldn't take so many times for us to grasp the concept. We have to go over it again and again because we have not been adequately trained. We're trying to provide for our children the kind of education that none of us received. The secular state and its various projects will collapse when Christians stop supporting it. The secular state is sustained by Christians who are nervous about what might happen. Their cathedral of secularism only stands because we are willing to be the flying buttresses. But that is not our assigned role. That's not what we are called to do. Coming in for a close on just a personal note, and it's going to tie in with another point. After this talk, Nancy and I are going to be sitting at the canon table in case you want to come by and say, hey, I want to do this. I want to go sit among the vendors in order to encourage you to get in there among the vendors. Remember what I've been saying, books and imagination. Books and imagination. Get in there among the vendors and make every one of them sad. Sad that they did not bring more of whatever it was that you just went and bought the last of. Your job is to make them say, oh, we should have brought 50 more. Think of it this way. If the Apostle Paul were here at this conference, do you know where he would be? Certainly wouldn't be in here listening to me. He'd be in the room next door without his name tag, hovering over the book tables. 2 Timothy 4:13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Whatever you do, Timothy, don't forget the parchments. Forget the food, forget the winter cloak, forget the passports, forget everything you want, but don't forget the parchments. And any book that he bought from our worthy vendors and took home to read would be read with faith, hope, and love, with a baptized and sanctified imagination. Take commonplace verses that you're familiar with and put them in this context. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your worship. Be not conformed to this world, and here's the cash phrase, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do I learn about that? How do I get encouragement to do that? How do I piece together bits of information that lift me up and that speak to me and that keep me from despairing? Well, from the parchments. You read the parchments. From distance learning, God speaks from heaven to earth to an ancient prophet. He puts it down on paper. Centuries later, you extract that encouragement off the paper. You speak to someone. He goes and talks to someone. They put it down on a piece of paper. They write it in a devotional. And then it goes from person to person down through the centuries. And then you're feeling discouraged one day, and you pick up that devotional and you read it. And it is the perfect word for the perfect moment, the perfect time. What's happening? God superintends history. God governs history. God speaks history. God is telling a story. And we're supposed to learn how to tell stories in imitation of him. God is telling the grand story, and we're supposed to learn how to tell our chapter, our section, our paragraph. And we do it by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. God does this by speaking a good word to us. We receive the encouragement. We receive the life-giving word. We receive the word of life. We receive the word of hope. And then we are used to turn and speak encouragingly to one another. And you've got all these kids in front of you in your school. They don't know. They don't know. Tell them. Tell them in a way that is faithful. It's not that you're on autopilot. You're not a teacher because it's an indoor job with no heavy lifting. You're a teacher because God has privileged you to go into this classroom with all these little pie faces looking up at you. Tell us. We don't know. Who are our people? Who is our God? What has he done? How has he delivered us? We don't know. Tell us. Tell us these things so that we may grow up and tell our children, and they may tell their children. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this transformation is not possible. There's no such thing as a pedestrian transformation. When this transformation occurs, it is going to be quite striking. When the transformation occurs, you will notice. Your friends will notice. Your family will notice. And key to this conference, your students will notice. Don't dial it in. Don't just say, okay, I've got my lesson plans all done. I've been teaching for 3 years. I don't have to do all the prep work. You need to be thinking, I've got my lesson plans. I've got the basic structure of the course down. Now I can really do the prep work. Now I can give myself to the reading of books, and especially the parchments. Now I can learn from the apostles, and I can learn from the poets, and I can learn from the prophets, and I can learn from the servants of God down through history, and I can trust God to use me to speak a word fitly spoken is like a jewel set in gold and silver. And the students who receive it are students who are blessed in the receiving of it. As I've defined teaching before, teaching, good and godly teaching, is loving God, loving your subject, and loving your students all in the same room, the same time. So when you love the material in the presence of students whom you also love, and you're doing it because you love God, teaching occurs. Faith is transmitted. It does no good simply to hand it over and have them tuck it away without looking at it. What you want to do is create an environment in the classroom where you want to say and they want to hear. You want to say and they want to hear. The noted infidel David Hume, who did a lot of damage, once was getting ready, he was hastening, getting ready to go hear George Whitefield preach. And he wanted to get there to hear Whitefield preach. Ben Franklin, also not a believer, did the same thing. He loved to hear Whitefield preach. David Hume was trying to get there in time. He wanted to go hear Whitefield preach, and someone said, what are you doing? Why are you going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe what he's saying. And Hume said, No, but he does. When someone believes what they're saying, people want to hear it. When someone knows what they're saying, people want to hear it. If you're teaching not like the scribes, but if you're teaching with authority, then the students want to listen. Books and imagination. The books provide the content. The books provide the content, and there are so many blessings out there tucked away in so many hidden corners for you to find. They're there. Go find them. Go find them with excitement. Look for them with imagination. When you find them, receive them with imagination, and then go tell people what you found with imagination. School systems are nothing but glorified show and tell. This is what I found. This is what I want to tell you. And I think this is the coolest thing in the world, what I just found. I wish that I had the imagination to describe it to you. But I don't, and I'm done. But no matter, when you are done building it, you will know what it looks like. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you provided for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the task that you've given us. We thank you for our schools. We thank you for each classroom. We thank you for all the students who are going to arrive into those classrooms in the fall. And I pray that you would bless, particularly bless, all the teachers here who are going to be speaking to those students. And I pray that they would speak to them the content that you've provided for them through books. And I pray that you'd grant them the imagination to handle it rightly, to handle it wonderfully, to handle it with gratitude. And I pray that the students would receive it that way. And Father, we pray in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Thank you all. You're excused. You can go out and get some coffee. You can also ask what the password is for Wi-Fi and plug in and check your email. But thank you.